right. Well, good morning. All right. Hey, if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab those. And you're going to open up to Leviticus chapter 23 to start. If you need a Bible, there's some there on the chairs there around you. Page 78, or if the Bible that you're using has a flame on the front of it, page 101. Leviticus chapter 23 is where we're going to start. Now, as you're turning there, let me say something. I say this every year. I'd like to say it just to kind of help shape the way we kind of view what we do. I know we're gathered here today, and socially speaking, there's a little bit of an elevation. It's kind of emphasized as a special day. But theologically speaking, I want to remind you that there's nothing special about today that's not special every time we gather. Okay, we gather today, and socially speaking, we're gathering, and there's a very particular focus on the resurrection. But every time we gather because the resurrection took place. We don't just celebrate the resurrection one time. We celebrate that every time. It's the very reason we exist. It's the very reason that churches gather, is because Jesus did rise from the dead. And so I say that just because sometimes we tend to get a way of thinking that overemphasizes one thing, and then we tend to think, well, we don't celebrate that any other time. And I really want that to drive home to you. The only reason we gather ever is because Jesus rose from the dead, right? All right, so Leviticus chapter 23. Now, here's the question I want to put before you. This is going to be a little different for some of you. If you're used to coming to church on this Sunday that we call Easter Sunday, you're used to a certain type of sermon. This is going to be a little different. All right, but I hope what you're going to start to see is some depth of God's wisdom and His plan here. Here's the question I want to ask you this morning, though: How do I get accepted by God? Is there something that I can do or say? Is there something I can bring to God that will influence Him to accept me or cause Him to bring me in and give me all the things that I need from Him? What do I do? How must I be accepted by God? And that's the question I want to leave you lingering with this morning. As you're looking at Leviticus 23, here's where I'm going this morning, so there's no surprises. Because Jesus was accepted by God in being raised, those who belong to Jesus are accepted by God and will be raised. All right? I'm going to leave that up for a moment while I explain some things. So we're going to start in Leviticus, which may be a strange place to start, because it's kind of the Old Testament, and maybe you don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. Now, we've been teaching through the book of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Bible, and last Sunday we preached on Passover. This past Wednesday was Passover. We had a Passover Seder here. Right? And so you'll remember with the Passover, that was very significant to the Hebrew people. Because for the Hebrew people, this is really what marked their identity. And then God told them, every year, I want you to commemorate this event. Now, you remember the Passover, think Exodus, think the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, think Prince of Egypt, right? It's that story where God is bringing His people out of slavery from Egypt. And the night before he's bringing them out, he says, you're to slaughter a lamb, because you remember the 10 plagues, right? And there was 10 plagues. The 10th plague was going to be the plague of the firstborn son. That is, that all firstborn males, whether of livestock or human, were going to be killed that night, except for the ones who, after they have slaughtered this lamb, a male lamb without blemish, and they were to take some of the blood of the lamb and paint it on the doors and on top of the doorposts, right? So you would post it on either side of the doors and over the top. And God said, when the destroyer, the spirit, comes through and he comes to a house that has this blood of the lamb over it, then that would be a sign to them. And so then that household would be spared. There would be no wrath of God directed towards the household there. And so that firstborn male would live because of the blood of the lamb. And so they did that. Anybody who did that, whether you were Jew or Egyptian, there were Egyptians that came out of Israel with the people. As long as they put the blood of the lamb on the door, they were spared. Okay? And so this is the Passover. And so then God did it. All that had the blood on the lamb were spared. And then those who did not have the blood, the firstborn male was killed. And so then God brings the people out of Egypt. He marks their identity that day as his people. He's fulfilling promises that day that he had made several hundred years before. And so then God told the people, every year now, I want you to commemorate that. I want you to look back every year, and I want you to remember that this is how God brought you out. So the 14th of the Hebrew month of Nisan, or Aviv, is the month where the day where the lamb was slaughtered. Okay? The very next day, the 15th, which corresponds to our months of about March and April. The very next day, the 15th, we talked about last week, what started was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Feast of Matzah. Right? And so then they would eat whatever else they would eat unleavened bread with it. And God said, this you are to do every year also, because in haste he brought them out. They didn't have time to cook bread that night. They didn't have time to let the bread rise. And so the unleavened bread was partly for them to remember, when God brought you out, it was quick. It was hastily. And so when you remember this, you look back, you may eat other stuff. They could eat other food and stuff, but with any kind of bread, there's no leaven. Only you had to clean all of that out of your house. And then later on, that leaven, as you would clean the leaven out and you would eat unleavened bread, it was a reminder of cleaning out the sin in your life. And so there's two of those feasts, right? There was Passover, looking back at what God had done by bringing his people out because of this, the blood of the lamb that was on the doorpost, spared them from the wrath of God. And then this unleavened bread, remember, God brought you out in haste and in a hurry, and then through the years, prepare yourselves, prepare your hearts, clean out the sin that's there. Okay? There's another feast that would occur right around this time, and we're going to look at that in Leviticus to start. And so look with me at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9 is where we're going to start. It's called the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. All right, let's pause there for a moment. So this feast has not happened at the time of Deuteronomy or at the time of Leviticus, because he says it's when you get into the land, because it's tied to working the ground. It's tied to crops and harvesting crops. While the people of Israel were wandering in the desert for 40 years, they weren't working ground. They were eating manna from heaven and then whatever they could barter from other people that they would trade with. And so any grains that they had was not grain that they would have cultivated and harvested. It was grains they would have gotten from other people. So when they get into the land, Moses says, then as you start working the ground and it comes time for harvest, that's when you should do this. And when you come into the land, he says, and you reap the harvest. Now, this would have been springtime harvest in this case, right? Again, we're talking about Passover. Passover is always, you always slaughter the lamb on the 14th of the month of Aviv or Nisan. It's the same month, it's just called different things. Okay, and then on the 15th, you always start the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those correspond roughly with our March and April. Okay, different calendars. We talked about that last week, but it corresponds roughly with our March and April. These would have been spring, so likely this would have been a barley harvest for most of the people. You're to bring a sheaf of the first fruits. So before they could go and harvest their entire field or all their field, they had to first bring the first fruits. They had to bring, and I believe it was an omer, it's a measuring amount, an omer, and they would bring that so that that would be offered as an offering to the Lord. So they would bring it to the priest. This is not to scale. They would bring it to the priest, and the priest would then hold it up, and they would wave it before the Lord and raise it up. And they would raise up these first fruits. Right? This first of the harvest. And they would wave it so that it would be accepted by God. And once it was accepted by God, then they can go forward and harvest the rest. But this would have been a joyous time. This would have been a celebration. This would have been a time filled with gladness and anticipation. Because, listen, they're holding this up and they're offering, and this is thanksgiving to God for his provision. Because in this agrarian culture, they were utterly dependent upon God to provide the rain, to provide crops from the ground. They were thanking God for his gracious provision by offering these first fruits. It was also a thanksgiving to God for his sovereignty. This God that has delivered from them from Egypt has made good on his promises as he has provided us grain from the ground. Right? Thank you, God, they would offer, along with other sacrifices, a male ram, and then a drink and a food offering. And so the anticipation is, well, as they're holding up these first fruits, if there's first fruits, that means there's what? Second, and third, and fourth, there's more to follow. You don't proclaim something is first fruits unless there's more to come. And so as they would raise up the offering of the first fruits, and the priest would wave it before the Lord and raise it up, and God is accepting that, then they're thanking God because there's more to follow. This first fruits was good, therefore what follows it will be good. Okay? It was also a great time for them because up to this point, they had started to probably utilize the tail end of the grain they had stored from, say, their fall harvest. So the grain they would have been eating would have been stored grain. It would have been preserved grain. Now they get to eat fresh grain. As they come and they do the first fruits offering and they're anticipating being able to harvest the rest of the field, they're going to have fresh grain. It's a very exciting time for them. Now, when to offer this? The Passover lamb was slain on the 14th. The first, the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Matzah starts on the 15th. Now, last week we talked about the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath is always Saturday. Always been Saturday. Friday evening it starts because remember Hebrew days start evening and go to evening. So it's always that Friday evening to Saturday evening. Seventh day Sabbath, every week. But in certain feasts, there were days of that feast that were also designated as some type of Sabbath. Sometimes the scriptures will translate them as High Sabbath. And so lamb slaughtered on the 14th, the 15th, the first day of unleavened bread, was also designated as a Sabbath, a high Sabbath, right? Now, so here's the question. Here's the discussion that takes place here. When was first fruits? There's one line of thinking because he says here on the day after the Sabbath. So is that the seventh day Sabbath? Or is that the Sabbath that falls on the feast? So one line of thinking would be this. Slaughter the lamb on 14th Nisan, Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on the 15th, it's a Sabbath. One line of thinking says that's the Sabbath. Therefore, whatever day follows the 15th of Nisan every year would be first fruits, which would be the 16th of Nisan, right? All right? That's the calendar that's mostly in effect today. That was largely the view of a religious group called the Pharisees. So the Pharisees typically held to this view, and that's largely the view that's been accepted today. So most time you'll see in a Hebrew calendar, first fruits is typically on the 16th. Another line of thinking goes, well, that Sabbath refers to the seventh day Sabbath. So what? Whenever you have Passover, whenever the next 7 day Sabbath is, the day after that, and the seventh day Sabbath is always what day? Saturday. So then the day after that would be what day? Sunday. All right. So that's another view, which means that date shifts and change. Okay? So it'd be kind of like this. When we talk about Christmas, Christmas is always on what date? 25th, doesn't matter what day of the calendar of the week it is, right? But when we talk about Easter, the date changes, doesn't it? It's always a Sunday, but the date changes, right? And it's kind of that kind of difference there, right? All right. So in Jesus' day, we don't know, it's really kind of hard to nail some of this down, but in Jesus' day, the Sadducees were predominantly in control of the high council. Okay, so you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're kind of like political slash religious organizations. They kind of mix and meld it both for the people, right? And so there was a high council. Then you had people from these different parties sitting on that high council. And whatever party was in control tended to maybe control the calendar a bit more. And so if there were preferences or distinctions, you might see that shift and change. Caiaphas, the high priest in Jesus' day, was closely associated with Sadducees. It's possible. We don't know for sure. It's possible that this is the view that may have been held. Either way, we know that first fruits is very closely linked to Passover, okay? And it follows the Sabbath. All right. That's what I wanted to drive home for you. Let's keep going. Verse 12. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah, of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until the same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So, Leviticus 23, first fruits, follows Passover, follows unleavened bread, offering the first fruits so that God might accept it, and then you may go and harvest the rest. If the offering is accepted by God, then the rest of the harvest will be good. By now you're wondering, where's the resurrection? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 is where we're going to be, page 753, or if the Bible you're using from the chairs have a flame, 961. While you're turning there, let me keep talking here. So Jesus, humanly speaking, was born into a Hebrew family, into a culture that was very much Hebrew. He was a Hebrew, which means he lived in accordance with his culture at the time, right? He also, we know that he was God in a body, in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Jesus is that Word. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, and then he tells us in verse 14, John 1, 14, that, "And the Word became flesh." Jesus became flesh and dwelled among us. Okay, Paul, the apostle in Colossians chapter 1 says, "In Jesus, all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of God dwelled in bodily form." Okay, Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Humanly speaking, he was Hebrew. And because he was also God's Messiah, God's Savior, the one who had been promised, he had to be perfectly obedient to God in order to be the acceptable, righteous sacrifice. Which means if God's law prescribed that you do something, he did it. If it prohibited something, he did not do it. Where there was feasts and festivals to be followed, he did that. So every year of his life, he would have celebrated the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If his dad was traveling, he would have likely traveled with him to offer the first fruits, things like that. He would have done all of that, okay? Every year. He was Hebrew, thoroughly Hebrew. The Apostle Paul, who we're about to read, was also Hebrew. In fact, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. So remember the two different groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, religious groups of the day. They were trained and they were studied in the what we would call the Old Testament. Paul was trained by one of the greatest rabbis of his day, an expert in the Old Testament. He would have known the law inside and out. He would have followed it strictly and obediently. In fact, Paul was so zealous for the law of God that when people started following Jesus, which it was called the Way. They called those people the Way because they were following Jesus. They didn't call them Christians until later, and that was a negative thing. But they called them the people that follow the Way. Paul was so zealous because he saw that as a threat to his faith that he went and he would kill people who were following Jesus. He would put them in prison. He would separate their families from one another. In fact, while he was on his way to do that, is when the resurrected Jesus met him on the road in a blinding light and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Because to persecute the people of God is to persecute Jesus. Okay? And so, of course, Saul then gets converted. He understands now that Jesus is sent by God. He is the Messiah. So Paul shifts teams, but he doesn't stop being Hebrew. And he doesn't forget everything he's ever learned and been trained in. In fact, what he does is he goes back and he looks at all of it now in light of understanding who Jesus the Messiah was. Okay? So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 15 is he's writing to a church that he would have spent a lot of time with. About a year and a half he spent with them, and then he's traveling around, and he's traded several letters with this church. The letters consist of things that he wants to write to them to address, questions they might have that he's answering, things he's heard about that's happening in the church that he wants to instruct them on, right? Until he can get to them in person. It would be like if someone said, hey, I'm no longer here at Houston Church, I'm distant, but I want to write you a letter and say, hey, I've heard some great things going on there. Or, hey, I've heard some things that concern me, and I want you guys to look at this in light of this. And we would read that letter to the whole church to say, here's what this person says. And then maybe I might take that letter after I've read it, and I might say, you know what, some of this stuff really would apply really well, too, to First Baptist Church in El Reno, so I want to share that with them. And so they might share the letter, right? All right, that's how a letter was treated. And so what Paul does by the time he gets to chapter 15 of this letter is some people had started to teach to this church, there's no resurrection. They had started to teach that Jesus had not raised from the dead because nobody raises from the dead. That when once you die, that's all there is. You cease to exist. And the resurrection from the dead is a made-up thing. And so Paul's writing to address that. And he starts out in chapter 15 and he'll say, hey, when I was with you, I preached this gospel. Jesus Christ was died, buried, and raised on the third day, right? And then he would go on and he would say, and then I reminded you that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to Mary and then to the disciples and then to 500 other people. Now, what Paul is doing there is he's stating a case and he's saying, and here's eyewitnesses. He appeared to Mary. Yes, you know the Mary. Some of you know the Mary. You can go talk to that Mary. She's an eyewitness. And then to the disciples. Some of you know the disciples. You can go talk to those disciples. And then there's 500 other eyewitnesses. Now, in a court of law, you give a certain weight to an eyewitness testimony. Hearsay, unless it's a certain type of court hearing, you toss that out. But in a court of law, eyewitness account carries some weight. Because when someone says, I saw it, that carries a little weight. When two people say I saw it and their stories agree, then it carries more weight. Can you imagine 500 people who saw Jesus raised from the dead, listened to him, and they're all telling the same story? It kind of makes you wonder why we think that this could have been an elaborate cover-up. Right? Because that's kind of what Paul is going after. All these eyewitnesses go to prove that this was not an elaborate cover-up where the body was stolen and then now you've got 500 people all saying the same thing. You don't get that. People don't do that. Even with two people, it's hard to get the same story. One detail is going to be off. It's going to throw it off. One's going to sell out the other. But when you've got over 500 people, it's kind of hard to believe that somebody came to a tomb that had a giant stone in front of it, guarded by a Roman soldier. By the way, when Roman soldiers guarded their prisoners or bodies of some kind, they were guarding it with their life, which means if you came for that prisoner or that body, they were going to die defending it, or if you got past them, then they were going to be put to death. In fact, it's why in Acts chapter 16, and Philippi, when the jailer wakes up from his sleep and he sees the gates of the jails open, he goes to kill himself because he thinks all the prisoners had been set free. And he knew either he's doing it himself or they're going to do it to him. And they stopped him from doing it. So you think someone came and they got past this Roman centurion. They got the stone rolled away. They were able to take this body that was lifeless, so it would have been dead weight, right? And they were dragging it without being noticed at all, and they got it hidden, and then now all of them are saying the same thing, and all these people who saw the resurrected Jesus are all making that up. So Paul is making a case. There are eyewitnesses to show Jesus raised from the dead. And then he's gonna keep talking about some of that, and then he's going to come to the part right before where we're going to read here, and he's going to say, listen, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, if there is no resurrection, he says, then we are to be pitied above everyone else. Remember what I started out telling you? The reason we gather together every time we gather is because Jesus raised from the dead. The hope of the believer in Jesus is that because Jesus raised from the dead, I too will raise from the dead. He raised from the dead, never to die again. New type of body, new type of life. I too will raise from the dead, never to die again, new type of body, new type of life, and I will go into the new heavens and the new earth and inherit all that God has for me. Listen, the hope of the believer is not heaven. The hope of the believer is not heaven. Heaven is a temporary passing through place for the believer. Okay? Because when I go to heaven, I don't have a body. And if I don't have a body that's been redeemed and free from sin, then redemption is not complete. Because sin impacted the body as well. And in order for God to make all things right, he must redeem all things. And it's part of his plan. The reason Jesus raised from the dead is he overcame sin and death, and he has a new type of body that is free from sin and therefore free from death. Therefore, until I have a body that is free from sin and therefore free from death, I am still awaiting the fullness of my redemption. My salvation, the scriptures will say, is not complete. I'm secure, I'm just not done. Right? Heaven is a temporary passing through place. My ultimate goal is new heavens and new earth in the resurrected body in the restored creation. Okay? All right. That's not part of the sermon, but that's what we got. All right. So Paul says we're to be pitied above everyone else. Right before we read this, he says we're to be pitied because we have no hope. But then he says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has raised from the dead the first fruits. But in fact, Christ has raised from the dead the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul was thoroughly Hebrew. First fruits, raised before the Lord as an offering. Where the offering of the first fruits is accepted, the rest of the harvest will be good. You see it? You see it? Paul knew that Jesus. And the timing, we can't be absolutely certain because of those calendar issues I just told you about. But listen. It's possible. 14th of Nisan, Jesus crucified in the tomb. Feast of Unleavened Bread starts. Now listen. Jesus was the Passover lamb. Okay? The blood of the lamb that was painted over the doors. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Those who are covered by the blood of Jesus, the destroyer, the wrath of God, goes past them. You no longer are under the wrath of God, Paul would say in Romans 1, but you are now free from that wrath of God. But the wrath of God remains on you if you're not in Christ. Okay, so the Passover lamb, the blood, right? The destroyer comes and he goes past those who have the blood of the lamb. Jesus was the Passover lamb. He was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. Jesus was the matzah, the perfect, sinless Savior, the unleavened bread. Remember, leaven represented sin. It came to represent sin, right? And he was the unleavened bread. Now, if you remember what matzah looked like, there's holes. Isaiah said he was pierced for our transgressions. There's holes in the matzah. And by his stripes we are healed. And you remember the matzah has stripes from the grill marks, right? And so he is pierced for our transgressions. By his stripes we're healed. So you've got the feast of Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb. You've got the Passover. You've got the unleavened bread, the feast of matzah. Jesus is that sinless one. And then, soon to follow, you've got the first fruits that's offered up before the Lord, and where that offering is accepted, the harvest that follows will be accepted. Because there are first fruits, there will be more to follow. And Paul makes that connection. He, Jesus, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a nice way of saying they've died. We say that today, if someone's died, we don't typically say they've died. We say they've passed away, right? So fallen asleep was a very particular way to talk about believers in Jesus who have died. Okay? So Paul's saying to these people, these Corinthians, listen, your loved ones who have believed in Jesus in hope, and yet they have died, they have fallen asleep. Don't lose heart. You're not living your life in vain because Jesus was the first fruits. Because he raised from the dead, they too are going to raise from the dead. He's encouraging them. Right? Look at 21. He's going to give us a contrast now. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So two men, one man comes death, through another man comes resurrection from the dead. He's going to get specific, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, Adam, the first man created, a representative of all of creation. When he rebelled against God, eating that fruit that God said, the day you eat that fruit, you shall surely die. Now, Adam didn't drop dead that day, but what happened that day, physical death entered into the human race and into all of creation. It was corrupted. Sickness, disease, decay, bodies that get old, hair that falls out or turns gray, and arthritis, and all the things that ail our bodies, that is all because ultimately sin has entered into the human race. Okay? That's all a process of the body dying physically. Right? But also that day, they spiritually died. Because prior to that day when they ate the fruit, God would walk in the garden and there was communion, there was fellowship, there was intimacy with God. But on this day, after Adam had rebelled against God and disobeyed his instruction, what did they do? They hid. So that when God came in the garden, as was his custom, he says, Adam, where are you? Not because God doesn't know, but because what sin does to us is it causes us to hide in the dark. But what God does for his children is he calls us back into the light. We want to hide from God because of guilt and shame, and we want to try to cover it up, which is what they did with fig leaves, right? We want to try to cover it up until we feel good and acceptable enough to come back on our own terms. And God doesn't want us to come back on our own terms. He calls us on his terms. Come into the light. Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding? Who told you that you were naked? So Adam, the representative of all humanity, because of his rebellion, sin has impacted all of the human race. Death has come to every single person. Physical death has entered in every single person, and spiritual death has entered in every single person. Now, we're very American, most of us, very Western in our thinking. And what I mean by that is we are very individualized in our thinking. So when we read something like this, we say, that's not fair because I'm responsible for my own actions. I'm not responsible for your actions. And what you do doesn't impact me, and I don't get consequences for what you do. We're the only ones that think like that. That's a Western way of thinking. The majority of the world is I think, still Eastern at this point and more corporate in their thinking. And certainly at this time, they were. And so the idea of having a representative who their actions, you either reap the benefits or you reap the consequences, was not at all a foreign idea. In fact, we see it played out in Scripture. There's one place in the Old Testament where Joshua is going to take a city. The city's called, it's spelled Ai. It's probably said I, but Ai. And there's a guy named Achan, who's one of the Israel soldiers. And they're told, don't take anything. The gold and silver, no, this is all going to be devoted to destruction. Don't take any of it. But Achan takes some. And long story short, God directs them to Achan, so they find that he took it because they got their tails whooped in the next battle. And they couldn't figure out why. God, if you said you're going to go before us, what happened? There's sin in the camp. They direct him to Achan. They find out. And what happened? Killed Achan, but also his entire family. Because one man's actions impacted the entire family. Right? Another example. We would never do this today. It would be considered a terrible idea in warfare. But representative warfare was a common thing. Two armies coming against one another, you send your best soldier, your best warrior out to fight one another. And whatever warrior won, that army would become victorious over the other one. And the soldier that lost, that army would become subjugated to the victorious one. David and Goliath. That's what was happening there. It's a horrible idea. We would never do it today if we're thinking strategic warfare. We would never do that. But that's why Goliath was constantly taunting. He was their best warrior. You send your best warrior out, and whoever is victorious, that's going to be the army that wins. Nobody wanted to go up against Goliath, but David did. And when David became victorious over Goliath, the Philistine army ended up being defeated and they were subjugated to the people of God. Okay? Representative warfare, one person's actions affect another. In our society today, we don't have a whole lot of examples of that. We're supposedly a representative republic, but that's probably more in word than function at this point. You might see it in sports like soccer, for instance, if there's like a penalty kick or something like that, and that one person scoring makes a decision for the whole team as to whether they win or not. So one person's actions determine the outcome for everyone else. We kind of see representative things in things like that. But that's what's going on here. So Adam, the representative of the human race, because of his rebellion, it has impacted everyone. So everyone is conceived and born in relation to Adam, which means we're in death. Okay? The other man is Christ. So for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. I'm reading those together because it helps us understand the second part of verse 22. If in Adam all die, everyone is impacted by sin. Nobody escapes it. Paul goes on and he makes the contrast, but in Jesus all are made alive. Now what Paul is not doing, Paul is not teaching universal salvation. Paul is not saying every person gets saved regardless of what you believe. In Adam, it impacts everyone without discrimination. But Paul qualifies that all right there. In Christ, all shall be made alive. He qualifies what he means in verse 23. But in Christ, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. Those who get the resurrection that Christ got are those who belong to Christ. Jesus is the first fruits, the one who was raised and offered before God first. God accepted that. Now those who belong to Christ will also be part of the harvest that is to come. Right? But Paul says you're either or. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. There is nothing that I can do to get myself out of Adam except what God has done for me in Christ. I can't move myself along by my behavior, by my choices, by my attitudes. I can't move myself along by anything that I can do only because of what God has done in Christ, the Passover lamb who was slain so that those who come under the blood of the lamb will be removed from the wrath of God. The sinless, unleavened bread, the Savior who was without sin, is the one who can free me from my sin. Either in Adam or you're in Christ. One or the other. Which is why then we go back to the question I asked at the beginning is what can I do to be accepted by God? Is there anything I can bring, say, do? And the answer is no. There's nothing I can bring or say, or do. But what Jesus did, that on my behalf, is what enables me when I trust in his work. That's what enables me to be accepted by God. Because Jesus was accepted by God in being raised, those who belong to Jesus are accepted by God and will be raised. Because there were first fruits and Jesus raised from the dead, there will be a harvest. So Father, let your spirit now come and give us an understanding of your word. Let him stir our hearts' affections for you as we see your wisdom and the glory of your plan. For from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, you have planned this, that Jesus would be the Passover lamb. For all those centuries, those people, those Hebrew people were they were sacrificing this lamb, and it was always pointing to your lamb. For all those years, these people were looking back at the Passover, and they were seeing your redemption of them there. It was also pointing them towards the greater redemption in Christ. Holy Spirit, come and give us a greater understanding of who you are, that we might know you more deeply and love you more intimately. For those who are in this room today who they don't belong to Christ, they're in Adam, open their eyes so they might see that, and they might see what you have done for us in Jesus, that they might turn from trusting in all that they trust in, but instead would repent and turn from that and instead trust in Jesus. And God, stir up our hope As we struggle with sickness or disease or disability or loss of loved ones, stir up our hope that we would know this life is not all there is. There is a hope for the believer in Christ. And because Jesus went that way, I go that way. Because he raised from the dead, never to die again, I will raise from the dead, never to die again. Free from sin, free from sickness, free from disease. There is a hope that I will live in the restored, the renewed creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Set my hope further now than it has been ever before. In just a second, we're going to dismiss, but before we do, if I have any prayer team members in the room, if you would be, I just need maybe two of you or so, if you'd just come up to the front when I dismiss, just make yourself available up in the front. For anyone who would like prayer about anything, whether it's sickness, disease, anything that's going on in your world, or man, I have questions about what it looks like to belong to Christ. These are people who are ready to pray with you, visit with you, answer those questions, okay? So in just a moment when I dismiss, any prayer team members, you just, two of you or so, just come on up front here. If you're able, will you stand as we dismiss? There is a harvest coming, and it's gonna be good because the first fruits have been accepted by God. And the rest will be accepted also. So depart from here as people who know that your God has secured for you a hope that will never fade. Live differently because of that. Changes everything. Depart from here in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. See you.